Good songs to have in your head as you wake up every day and as you go to bed every day. His great and wonderful mercies. It's a sweet, sweet song. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We come to a good theme that is filled with good reasons as we come to this text in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul himself has addressed his protege Timothy with the responsibilities, the great responsibilities to minister to the church in Ephesus, as he himself is moving on, and yet there are false teachers there themselves, apparently focused on myths and endless genealogies, tied up in a legal perspective, a law-centered living rather than a gospel-centered life. And so Paul himself has set forth that glory of that gospel, the goal of an instruction, which is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, a gospel which takes the worst of sinners, even the foremost, and enlists them and appoints them even to the glorious task of declaring that gospel. And now he comes and begins to open this letter in chapter 2 to have Timothy deal with the issues really at hand, their worship together and their life together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. And so we're going to consider the first seven verses here of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Let me pray, and then we'll read and consider the scriptures. Father, we thank you. We thank you for that much more mercy than our grace. And, O God, loving that grace, would we ourselves not receive it in vain, but that we would, out of that grace, live lives that are pleasing in your sight. O God, that we would glorify you with the grace that you've given to us. That, Lord, we would see it as no license to sin. We would see it, Lord God, as the very grace to keep us from it. Oh, Father, that we might walk in a manner, Lord, pleasing to you, even as we will be instructed in this very text this night. And, Father, we are grateful for your word, grateful for the revelation that you make. And, Father, we pray that we would hear it and receive it, and that we would practice what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, then, he writes to the church, writes to Timothy, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth and I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then let me just give that just that extra little word at the end. We won't take it up in detail, but simply this. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. We come to a good text tonight, for we gather this night also for corporate prayer. And so it is good to be instructed with regard to that, and instructed indeed for the very reasons, for the very things for which we are to pray, and also for the very reasons we ought to pray. And really, as you look at this, I've just simply called it prayer for all, for that is what he himself calls for. And so as we come to this text, we want to consider this very reality. Paul's charge, as I said, changes now from dealing with the false teachers now to dealing with the faithful ones, that they themselves may be able to know how, as he says in 3:15, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of God. And so we have, in a sense, household duties, responsibilities, how we're to carry those out. And so this book will be helpful, really, for a lot of those things as well. And so he begins, first of all, he says, first of all, preeminent, primary, to be given the priority in the gatherings of God's people, first of all, prayer. And so that is something that is important, and I suppose ministerially that's the thing for which we want our people to pray. And it, you are a praying people. We're grateful for that. I would like to see more wanting to pray on Sunday night, but here we come to consider this very reality here. And so I'm going to open it up, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, what I call the call to prayer. The call to prayer for all, verses 1 and 2. The first order is prayer. I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And again, our more gender-sensitive new versions say all people, all right? We know that you used to refer to all men, now it is brothers and sisters in Christ, of course. And so it is for all men. All right, so here it goes. And what I want you to see as we come to this, those very words that I meant, this is really what I would call all-encompassing prayer. And I call it all-encompassing because it uses four different synonyms for prayer. And our versions put it that way. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. And it's interesting to do a study of those words, except for thanksgiving, which is fairly unique, is to take those other words and begin to see their definitions. And as you see their definitions, you begin to say, that sounds like the previous one. And then you read the text, and that sounds like that other one. And there is probably some nuance in them, but the distinction between them is very hard to know. It's almost like that directive in the scriptures concerning singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. There is some uniqueness with regard to each of those terms, but really what it seems to me that this bringing together all of these synonyms is for the purpose of encouraging what we might call all kinds of prayer. All prayer, all kinds of prayer. Prayer that would be intercessory kind of prayer. Prayer that would be maybe characterized by earnest appeal. Or prayer that is simply focused on supplication of individual or larger needs. Those kinds of prayers, it's noteworthy that thanksgivings is kind of at the very end of all of those, that all-encompassing, variegated kind of praying. And probably most likely because oftentimes it is that which is neglected in the activity of prayer. And I am grateful that our prayer list begins with thanksgiving. Our prayer begins with the recognition of God's mercies. I see prayer as kind of the grease, as it were, of prayer. It keeps us active. It's the stimulant as which when we come to God, as we present our needs, we come to our come to Him also mindful that God already has shown us so much mercy, so much grace, has already filled our hands and hearts and heads with so much of His mercies that we come not just simply as those begging Him, but we come as those recognizing how gracious He's been. And so he puts all of those things together. In fact, he oftentimes, Paul himself, if anybody's a person who would give thanksgiving and prayer, it's Paul. Paul saw the benefit of thanksgiving. In Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, he says, with thanksgiving. He tells us in Philippians 4:6, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, two synonyms, okay, with thanksgiving. Make your petitions known, you know. So you have this whole idea of coming with hearts full of the mercies of God as we plead for the mercies, for the things that we seek in prayer. And so this is an all-encompassing prayer, and it has an all-embracing object. all-encompassing prayer, but an all-embracing object. It's an all-encompassing prayer because it's directed on behalf of what I would call a comprehensive group and object. He says, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. That's pretty all-embracing. And that's what this is the call to pray for all. Our prayer focus and our not only our focus but our activity of prayer is to be directed in one sense, and I believe this is the concern that Paul has in light of the narrow focus most likely that was being promoted by the false teachers of a narrow group in which would be the objects of God's favor and concern. This very exhortation that Paul gives seeks to kind of break those elitist or exclusivist or insular walls that they've set up with regard to their interest in prayer. He wants to move it out. He wants to break them out of a narrow focus and a self-centered focus with regard to their prayers and extending it to all people. And that's his desire here. Now, it's intentionally, as we see here, as we will see through this section, it's intentionally comprehensive. It's intentionally kind of universal. Notice what we find as we see it. I want prayer to be made on behalf of all men. And then in verse 4, God the Savior who desires all men to be saved. And then verse 6, to Jesus Christ who gave himself a ransom for all. And then to Paul himself in verse 7 saying, I was appointed a preacher to the Gentiles. And as we look at this whole thing, we get a sense again with regard to this all people. I wouldn't call it what we might call an absolute universal idea. In other words, it speaks to everybody without exception. But I believe what it's doing, in fact, as we'll see in verse 2, it's talking about it's all kinds, all classes, all categories of men, whoever and wherever, notwithstanding whatever their race, their creed, their social standing, whatever it is, might be. This is where your prayers are to go. It's to have no limitations in terms of its objects. And this is where he's going, I think, because he gives us this special example. As he speaks of this prayer on behalf of all men, then he turns to a specific group, verse 2. And I would call it just simply an example, and yet one that he is mindful of, because his concern here is by our living and by our standard of life, by our gathering and our worship and by our own manner of life, we ourselves are promoters of the gospel. That the gospel is going out from the congregation, that we're praying for that very reality to take place, that men would be saved and that God's work would be done. And so as he does that, he's moving out of those categories again. Probably, we might say in verse 2, maybe those who people don't often pray for. Maybe because of hostility, because of disinterest, or whatever it might be. But notice it is here. He speaks of this specific group of this prayer for all. For kings and all those who are being in authority. And notice again, all in authority. Again, it's comprehensive. It's real this real sense that he wants us to break out of this narrowness with regard to our praying, an expansive praying, as it were. And he singles them out. He singles out these are kings, and then simply those in high places, almost literally, those who have the governing authority, those who have the rule over us. And you remember that this is a concern of Paul, our response to our leaders. He's concerned again that we are subject to the authorities over us. In Titus 3:1, he says, remind the saints to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. It's the very same class. That very class in which we find ourselves to be subject in this world are the ones for whom we are to have prayer for. In fact, even in that very part of Titus 3:1-2, it says also, do not malign them as well. So not only are we not to malign our rulers and leaders, we're to pray for them. And we've got to be careful Probably in both of those. One, we've got to be more active. The other one, we have to be more careful as we look in over the situations that often we find ourselves in. But again, we often wonder, okay, what's the purpose here? What's the aim and in mind that he has in mind? And notice, you'll see here what he begins to do as he fills that out. He gives us at least one of the goals, one of the purposes we should have in that prayer on their to them. And actually for them, because at the very beginning of verse 2, that for means on behalf of kings and on behalf of all who are in authority, in order that, and then it's interesting that the beneficiaries of the prayers for them is us. Notice it says that we, that is we, the followers of Christ, we who gather at Ephesus, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is what we might call, maybe we might call this kind of an immediate aim, but there is still an ultimate aim behind it and above it, and that's that they might be saved. But in the main course here, it says that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life. Interestingly, again, tranquil and quiet, both of those words are synonyms, so close together. And the whole idea is really that we may live in a sense, in a real sense, but probably an ideal sense, that we may live peaceably and publicly undisturbed lives in calmness and serenity, free from outward turmoil and chaos. It's not really praying. Now, the ultimate aim is not simply that we have a middle class, comfortable lives. That's what we want, just to be to ourselves. No, notice he goes, the nature of that civil calm, the character of that is for the very reality that we may do so. Notice he says it, and he describes it, the sphere of this, in all godliness and dignity. And it seems to be the idea is that as we pray for our leaders, and again, the context we will see is for their salvation and for God's grace toward them, that the blessing might be to us in terms of an outward peace and civility, that we ourselves may grow in the very character of our Christian life, that we, in growing in godliness and what he calls here dignity in my scriptures, that we might commend the gospel and be faithful with that gospel to the world. And so if that is his aim and that is his goal, it's not just simply that we might live unto ourselves, but that we might live unto God in a manner, as it were, that we may commend that very gospel for which we seek they would be the beneficiaries of. And so it's this godliness, which Paul is going to speak about six times in this book. It's a theme. It's the center to him of authentic Christian experience and life. It is a God-centered, God-fearing, God-loving and trusting life. God is the main reality. The fear of God marks them. It's the old word, piety. And that is really what he is saying, that we ourselves might live pious lives. And then he adds to that word dignity. We might call it gravity. We might call it seriousness. We might call it moral earnestness. It has all that sense that we ourselves basically are those who are seeking to walk in faith, maintaining that good conscience. And that we are earnest in the influence in terms of our inward intentions and our outward expressions. And so it's this idea that we would manifest that character of a controlled, holy life. That is one of the purposes of that prayer. But notice also, in fact, I think as this may be in Paul's mind, and some have suggested it as well, the Jeremiah 29:7, as the prophet would speak to the exiles, those who would be exiled into Babylon. He says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, for in its welfare you will have your welfare. In its peace will be your peace. And so we're exhorted to that as an example, indeed, of what we are to do. And so what we ought to say is, yes, the leaders ought to be on our prayer list. We seek to do that every time we come in the morning, is to remember them, and that God would cause us to continue to do so. Continue to pray for them, though, really, not just simply with regard for our own standard of living. And God has been kind in our land that we enjoy a relative civil peace, that we ourselves might continue to live lives and grow in the grace of God and manifest His grace to this world. But he goes on now. In verses 3 to the very end now, he begins to support that call for all prayer, or prayer for all men. In fact, I call it all prayer for all men. And he begins now to support it. And he supports it in three different ways. He's going to support prayer for all because of God's desire for all, because of Christ's work for all, and because of his mission to all. And that becomes the support for this very thing that he's talking about. Listen, pray. Pray for all. Pray for all. And so we come in verses 3 through 4. I call it the reason, pray for all right? Because God desires all to be saved. It's the commendation of prayer. Notice how he encourages and supports this. This is verses 3 and 4. This is the very first reason. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good? What is good is prayer on behalf of all men. Such prayer that itself goes outside the boundaries again of our narrow interests and even whatever our social condition might be or our social rank might be, that we ourselves pray for those as well. And he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, pleasing in the sight of God. And to please God really is the highest motive that a believer can have, pleasing him for the very reason that he himself is pleased by that, because this is a godly life. It is ordered toward those things which would please God with that same attitude that would glorify him. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God to do this very thing, pray. And so we ought to be encouraged by that, because it says God our Savior. And he presents that because that's the focus. The focus is salvation, the God who brings salvation and opens, as it were, the door of heaven to those who would come and seek him. And so he says, this Savior, this God our Savior, we come to a Savior as we pray. We come to one who has saved us, and we come to one who, that we ourselves, having been saved, desire the mercies that we can sing about in our hymns, that others would be the beneficiaries of that same mercy from our same great God. And so it says, and so Paul himself says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we say, whoa, did Paul say that? I understand that Paul is the one from reading Romans 9, that he is the one who determines to whom he will show mercy and to whom he will pass judgment. I understand that God himself comes to the Thessalonians, and I thank you because I know that you were chosen of God. This one, this Paul himself, who teaches definitive atonement and a definitive salvation. This Paul himself, who we know, teaches that there is no universal salvation. Not all will be saved. And yet he expresses here, God as Savior is the one who desires all men to be saved. Is Paul serious? Yes, absolutely so. He's absolutely so. And is this desire one? Is this one that is weakened, as it were, by trying to make a distinction in the very now, very verb that is used? That this is not simply decree, but it's basically simply wish, that God wishes, that he's on his throne, just kind of hoping, maybe. No, this is real desire. This is real desire, but again, as I would say that, and as I speak this, what I don't want to diminish any aspect of the universal plea that Paul himself is making. And again, I'm going to say that, listen, that all men, it is, again, not a universalistic all men. It is comprehensive in terms of race. It's comprehensive in terms of ethnic background. It's comprehensive in terms of occupation, social standing, or anything else. It's comprehensive. It is a comprehensive allness. It's not an absolute allness. But it again, in this whole thing, this is God has a wider heart than we do. His mercies extend farther than we ourselves can probably even imagine or even think. And so here it is. He desires the salvation of all. And this is the idea. And I don't think Paul at this point is trying to make some kind of statement with regard to the idea or the doctrine of universalism, the false doctrine of universalism, or the true doctrine of a sovereign election, or the misunderstood idea of a human free will. His interest is not in that. His interest is in understanding God's desire that men would be saved and the very things, the extent to which he will show that very desire. Not only, again, as in expressing it on behalf of God, but also expressing it on behalf of Christ himself and on behalf of his own ministry. He understands that the mercy of God is to break all those barriers that men themselves create, because God has no barriers to where his grace is concerned. And so he's extending it, as it were, as far as it can go. And it, so this is a gospel here. His desire is consistent. He's not downplaying. He's not putting desire against decree. These things are united in him. It's all consistent. And so this is to be understood, I think, in this idea again of this universalistic or this kind of narrow, elitist, exclusionary idea of where our interests and our heart interests go, because he wants us to know that Christ's heart interests, God's heart interests, are greater than ours. And so let the scope of really what he's really telling Timothy is, don't let the scope of prayer or evangelistic concern just be shriveled to a preferred people group or a popular people group with you. Let it be large. And in fact, as Paul says, my ministry is to the Gentiles. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. That he sees indeed that his very ministry itself is toward that very goal of God, that men would be saved by the Son who came to save. So the gospel blessings are to be prayed for all and offered to all. No one is to be excluded, not even the governing authorities. The clear implication is that this prayer that God not only delights in is a prayer that God will be pleased to answer. Pray for them. And then we can have the confidence that this is pleasing to God himself, this great Savior who desires the salvation of all, whoever and wherever they are, that would come to him and believe in him, that he will answer. And so he extends it then, not only in verses 3 and 4 to the desire of God, but then he moves it in verses 5 and 6 to the work of Christ. He begins to speak about that salvation, that comprehensive salvation, which is his interest as the God who is the Savior. And then he begins to speak about that and how God himself has made provision for men to be saved. His interest in the salvation of sinners is seen not only, as he says, his declared desire, but also in the work of Christ. But that desire, he begins to let us know, that desire for all is found in one God. And it's found in one mediator, his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there it is in verse 5, for there is one God, the Hebrew, the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God. Our God is one. There is but one God. There is one God, there is no other. And as Paul said, he is the Savior, there is no other. He is the only God to whom men can come to be saved. This oneness of God is being declared here as we see it. And in fact, in Romans 3, in verse 29, this oneness of God becomes the very argument that Paul uses in Romans 3 to extend the gospel beyond the Jews. As he gives the rhetorical question, is God the God of the Jews only as he's been speaking of justifying grace and mercy. And he speaks about that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and of that provision for all who have fallen short of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Then he asks the rhetorical question, is he just God of the Jews alone? Is he not the God of the Gentiles as well? And it's the oneness of God. There is no other God for the Gentiles. There is no other God for the Jews. This is the only God. And this God who shows salvation to the Jews is the God who shows salvation to the Gentiles. In Romans 10:12, he does the same thing. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who will call upon him. You have this all language again. He's the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who will call upon him. And so God has this interest, his own oneness, this holy, holy, holy God, this righteous God, this God himself who will judge sinners, this God himself who will carry out his judgment, is the God who is Savior, the only God. And he has made a provision for men. And this is where Paul goes then. There's only one God, and this one God who is to be approached, and yet in his holiness there is no way you can do that, and in his righteousness in your sin, he himself has provided a means through a mediator. One who comes between on behalf of men before God. In fact, a man, Christ Jesus. There's this exclusivism that he's talking about with regard to himself, with regard to him as the source of salvation, an exclusivism with regard to the very means by which he himself will allow men to be saved. And yet, again, he presents it in terms of its universal offer, as we might say. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For all. Paul is not going to back off of this universal idea, as it were, not of a universalism of all men saved, but of a God himself who will, by his grace, reach all to those who call upon him and take advantage of this umpire, of this mediator, Jesus Christ. He's identified with us, and as Paul focuses on this, as he speaks of prayer for all men, who desires all men, then he speaks of Jesus Christ, the man who is identified with us, the man who has taken our nature, and that indeed in our nature he might as well receive the judgment that we deserved, and that he might offer the obedience that we never gave, that we ourselves can draw near to that God, a ransom, setting us free from the bondage of sin, releasing us from its debt, releasing us from its judgment, releasing us from its bondage. And so again, he notices the language that he uses. Now, it's not quite the language of Christ. You may remember the very text that Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. For many. Not all. But what Paul does is he takes the very words of Christ and he expands them, as it were, to make the point again that he wants to, of the breadth of the mercy of God, as it were, to those who would take advantage of it. We have this same idea in Revelation 5:9, I think I read it even this morning, but listen to the language here. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's interesting, we have the many, We have the many that Jesus speaks about. I gave my life as a ransom for many. And we have Paul himself saying a ransom for all. And we have this text here in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5, where it says he shed his blood really for a number that could not be numbered. Many. And yet, as he speaks of that many, he says, with thy blood, men from every. And every is the very same word that is translated every other of all time in our Bible, all. It's basically, we could say it from this. Purchase with thy blood men from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And so we have that many, and we have that all. We have that comprehensiveness, again, with regard to the redemption of Jesus Christ, a ransom, a sacrifice, Christ instead of us and Christ on behalf of us. And this is the provision that God has made. Christ's dying ransom for all was to carry out God's desire for all to be saved. Therefore, we are to pray for all, that they might take advantage of the provision that God himself has made. In fact, it's interesting, and maybe by implication, therefore not to pray for all not only disregards the will of God, but it also despises the death of Christ, that he himself might have those for whom he died, that we would plead that those themselves for whom he died themselves would enter in and seek him. And we would be those who would enter into prayer on that, in that instance. Finally, notice verse 7. And this is the last support that he gives, the third support that he gives to it, the third reason for prayer. The desire of God the Savior is manifested not only in the provision of a mediator who gave himself for all, but it's also evidenced, it's also supported in the appointment of a messenger or a missionary who would go out for the sake of all with that gospel. And that really is what Paul is really saying, that this very reason that I am out there is to give a testimony at the proper time with regard to this one who has made a ransom for all. And for this I was appointed, for this that men might be saved. This, in other words, pray for this reason I myself am engaged in gospel ministry, as he says, as a preacher, as a herald, as one who will stand and tell the message that I've been sent without changing the terms and offers, raising up my voice, as it were, that all might hear and that all might come, like wisdom itself in Proverbs, crying out at the top of the streets. Here is the very purpose for which I myself have been appointed by God and know his mercy, Timothy. And so we ought to be in prayer, as it were, for all, because that is the very reason for which missions itself exists, and my mission. And as he speaks of his mission, he speaks of it in the context now not as an example of a ministry to kings and those who are in authority, but he sets it out in terms, and this is why he's so emphatic, breaking up, as it were, his description of what he is as a preacher and an apostle and teacher, breaking it up by, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. The very fact that he understands that his calling as a missionary to the Gentiles beyond the banks of Judaism is the very evidence and witness of God's desire that men would be saved, and that not only are the means available, but there must be those who speak about those means and direct people to those means. And so that is the very reason for which we are to pray, because this is the work of God. This is the desire of God. This is the work of his Son. This is for what he has sent us to do. And so he sends all of that. He says all of that in a sense, in an emphatic way. It is to be conveyed to all. And the testimony here, it implies again that those false teachers themselves were in some way limiting the expanse and extent of the gospel work. Paul says, no. He says, this is for which I, the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, myself was appointed and entrusted with the gospel. And then having said that, he simply says this, as the prayer meeting is about to begin. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Our God is a God who loves the salvation of sinners. Our God is a God who loves to redeem sinners. Christ came to redeem sinners. And our lives are to be concerned about the salvation of sinners. And we enter into that work not only by lives that are lived in godliness and dignity, as it were, that commend the gospel and do not bring reproach upon it, but by our very own prayers and by our very own actions. And so, let us pray. Father, we come to you. Lord, as we see this verse, this exhortation of Paul's, as it were, extending and spreading and Lord, seeking to enlarge our own hearts and minds and interests with regard to those things that you yourself are also interested in. Lord, those things which you desire, as it were, that very work. And Father, we thank you, O God, for the blessings that you've given to us. Lord, that we have been able to send others out. And Lord God, the blessing you've allowed us to in our own lives be to others. God, may we, as we pray, Lord, as we pray as a people, as we pray publicly, corporately together, that we would have that interest. That, Lord, it would be our interest and it would be our heart. And that, Lord, not only would we enter into it as we approach the throne of grace, but that we would live in it as we live in this fallen world. That we would live faithfully. And Lord God, that we would take advantage of the peace that you've given, the tranquility and quiet, as it were, that surrounds us, that we might take advantage of the times, O Lord, to fortify, as it were, our graces, O Lord God, and enlarge our hearts with regard to this good work. Help us in that, Lord God, that we might be aligned with your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.